Okay, tonight we're going to cover Judges chapter 18. We're going to look at the whole chapter, chapter 18, verses 1 through 31. This is a continuation of the narrative that began back in Judges 17, in which we have the story of Micah, who was an Israelite who built his own shrine, made his own idols. At first, he made his son to be a priest in his house. Then he got excited when a Levite came to visit, and he wound up recruiting this Levite to be the priest in his house. And remember, it was a time of religious syncretism, because he mentions the name Yahweh several times. He even gets excited and thinks that he's going to have God's blessing because of all the things that he has in his home, the idols and the Levitical priests. He's a very confused individual, to say the least. And it's a somewhat of a confusing passage if you're trying to make sense of it just by itself, except that we look at it within the broader context of all of Scripture. And we talked about this last time, that we realized that he was engaging in idolatry and religious syncretism. And remember, and let me see if I can find the little illustration here. Let me pull this up real quick. There it is.
Your blog?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And religious syncretism is the blending of doctrines and practices of two or more religions in order to come up with something new. And in this illustration here, I try to show, you know, man-made religious beliefs on one side and God-given revelation. And that's really kind of a good visual, I think, that captures what went on in Judges chapter 17, where he blends them together in this pot that becomes religious syncretism, and that is the blending of the views together and the practices. And so tonight we're going to see a continuation of that account from Judges chapter 17. So let's go ahead and jump right into the text. We'll look at Judges chapter 18, verse 1. We have the statement that it appears again. It says, "In those days there was no king of Israel," or "there was no king in Israel at this time." And the idea is that every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And remember when we looked at that in the context of Judges 17, that when it says every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, in that context it has to do with religious practices. It had to do with, basically, it was a religious free-for-all. And so there was no king in Israel, and this is the idea that there is nobody to enforce God's law. "So in those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribes of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in." And the text says, "For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes." Now, let me take you over here to this map real quick, and we talked about this on the map. If you look at the map here, you can see where the tribe of Dan had actually been given an allotment of land, and it was right there on the seacoast. Matter of fact, the city of Joppa was in the northern section of the land that had been originally allotted to the tribe of Dan. And we see that from Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 through 48, which talks about the land that had been allotted to the tribe of Dan. But we have a passage over in Judges chapter 1, let me go over there, which points out that Dan had in effect lost their land to the Amorites. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, it says, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley." So there was a conflict there in the land of Israel that basically pushed the Danites out of the land that had been allotted to them. Now, they lost the land.
And it says the hill country, do you know where that is?
It's going to be up into the north, and I think it's in that area there. And of course, there was probably some, as we're going to see in the context here, but the hill country is going to be the mountainous area, and you can see it up there in the region of Ephraim. It could also be to the southeast. You see where Jerusalem is and Kiriath-Jearim. That also is going to be hill country there as well.
So basically, they were in other unique territory.
Yeah.
Other tribes' territory.
Yeah. And the Amorites dominated the land. So they may have been there in pockets. But the point is that by and large, they lost the possession of the land. And they lost the possession of the land, we should realize, because of their failure to walk according to the Mosaic Law. Remember when we talked about covenants before, and we talked about the Adamic covenant, the Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, that those covenants are what are referred to as unilateral covenants. That is, God makes a promise that he's going to do something, and there's no condition placed upon the recipients or the beneficiaries of the covenant. The Noahic covenant, God's never going to destroy the earth again by flood. Now, there's going to be local floods, but he's never going to destroy the planet again by way of a cataclysmic water event. And so there's no condition on the part of man that's going to guarantee that God is not going to do that. It's a unilateral covenant. God simply makes a promise, and he's going to be true to his word. But in the Mosaic covenant, and we always have to keep this in mind, that the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant or contract. Because when we think of covenant, we should just think of a contract. And there were stipulations that they had to walk in. And if they were obedient to the covenant, there was blessing. If they were disobedient to the covenant, there was cursing. And there were stages of discipline. And this is what we talked about before when we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because that sets forth the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant, which is a unilateral covenant. It's not a conditional thing. But Israel at this time, because they had failed to be obedient to the Lord, were suffering some of the aspects of God's cursing upon them. And so when we see them being driven out from the land, it's a result of God being faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his word. And so when we see these things going on, we realize that Israel has broken their part of the Mosaic covenant. And God is just being faithful to his word. He's disciplining them. And remember the cycle of the judges, that with the cycle of the judges, let me pause this for a second. Okay, I don't have that illustration with me, but when we talked about the time of the judges, it's a time in which Israel is going to fall into sin. God is going to discipline them. They're going to cry out to the Lord in supplication. God's going to raise up a deliverer. And there's that cycle that goes on. And so what we're seeing here is a time in which Israel is engaging in sin. And by the way, when we look at Judges chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21, these final chapters in which no judges are mentioned, this actually pushes us back to probably the beginning of the time of the judges. So this gives us a snapshot into the lives of these people, how they lived, what was going on during the time of the judges. When we get into the book of Ruth, we'll also see other events going on during the time of the judges. But what we're seeing here is a picture of the lives of people during the time of the judges. So when it says that they had not been allotted, when it says, for until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel, we should understand that in the light of Judges 1:34, in the sense that the Amorites had pushed them out. Verse 2, so the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So when we're looking at the map here, we see where they've gone from the region of Dan up into the hill country, and they're actually going to wind up real close to the area of Shiloh. And Shiloh is going to be significant because Shiloh is where the tabernacle is located. It's where the Aaronic and the priesthood was, where the Levites were serving, where the place of worship was going on with the tabernacle there. And so they're going to go up into this region and be very close to Shiloh. But when it says, again at the latter part of verse 2, that they came to the hill country of Ephraim, they came to the house of Micah and lodged there. And when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And when it says that they recognized the voice, it could be one of two things. It could be one that they knew him personally, or it could be that they recognized his accent. It would be like if somebody were traveling through Texas and heard somebody with a New York accent, and they might think, well, gee, how'd you get down here? You know,
right.
Because it would be distinct. So anyway, it says they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to them, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And the reason I think they were asking these questions was also because that, remember, the Levites had been assigned certain sanctuary cities that were theirs to reside in. And so here's this Levite who's outside of one of these cities that had been given to them. And verse 4, and he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, which means he gave sort of a summary statement. And he has hired me, and I have become his priest. Now, this is contrary to the will of God on several different levels, because one, he's serving as a priest in Micah's homemade shrine in which there are idols there. But it's contrary to Scripture. And we talked about this last time, but we'll go over it here briefly again, that only the descendants of Aaron could actually serve as priests, whereas the Levites were to serve as priestly assistants. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 through 15. Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. It says, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him so that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So Aaron and his sons were to be the, in effect, the founding fathers of a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Now go with me over to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, verse 19. And God here says, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel, to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, that there may be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near the sanctuary. And then Numbers chapter 18, and this I think is a very straightforward passage, 1 through 7. It says, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. That is, they were to have responsibility for it. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi. Because remember that Aaron was part of the tribe of Levi too. So when it refers to your brothers, it's referring to fellow Levites. So they're both from the tribe of Levi. It's just that Aaron specifically and his sons were the ones to whom the priesthood belonged specifically. So he says, bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. So they were not to go into the tabernacle. They shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for evening, for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the Levites were not to serve as priests. So it becomes contrary to the word of God that this Levite here has accepted a position as a priest. And what really makes it heinous is that he's serving as a priest in a personalized shrine, contrary to the tabernacle, which is in close proximity at Shiloh. And he's in there leading Micah and his family, and who knows else, you know, all the neighboring people who live near Micah, into this idolatry. And so this is a pretty sad picture of what's going on spiritually here. So anyway, these Danites ask him, you know, who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing here? And he gives them this information, gives them a summary, and says that Micah has hired me, and I've become his priest. And so now they said to him, that is, the Danites said to this Levite, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. Now, this is sad, because they're asking him, in effect, to divine God's will, to know whether they're going to be blessed and be prosperous on their way. Now, the question arises, what should the Danites have done as soon as they learned that this guy's serving as a priest in a temple of idols or in a shrine of idols? Well, according to Scripture, the Danites, if they were walking in the light of God's truth, they would have killed Micah and his Levite for practicing idolatry. And then they would have gone over to Shiloh and sought God's will there with legitimate priests. And two passages come to mind. One is Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. It says, if your brother or your mother's son or daughter or your wife or you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the peoples who are among you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not have pity upon him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Verse 10, so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God. And that's the issue, because he's leading them into sedition. Remember that at this time, this is the only time in history in which you have had a nation that was truly a theocracy. It started with Moses at Mount Sinai, the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, and went right down until the death of Christ. But Israel is the only nation in history to have been a theocracy where God himself is the king. He's the ruler. And he established the law. That's what the Mosaic Law is, the 613 commands. Those are commands from the king who is God himself. So when somebody shows up and they're leading people into idolatry, they're in effect guilty of sedition. They're leading these people away into rebellion against God, who is their king. And that's why God sanctions the death penalty for anybody who is guilty of sedition. So again, in verse 10, it says, you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. And so that's what they should have done. They should. And by the way, and I mentioned over here the next verse in Judges 18:31, because they're going up here into this hill country in Ephraim, and the last verse of Judges 18 makes it clear that the tabernacle's right there in Shiloh. If they really wanted to know God's will, they should not have asked this Levite. They should have gone over to Shiloh and sought the Lord there. Among the Aaronic priests and the Levites there could have certainly helped, because remember that the priests and the Levites were to be the communicators of God's word. That's what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to teach Israel the scripture. They were to teach them the word of God. So there's a breakdown here on so many levels. But again, it's a sad commentary that verse 5 that says that they said to him, and this is once they find out that he's serving as a personal priest in the house of Micah with these idols, and they say, inquire of God, as though the Levite has this knowledge. But you see how messed up they are theologically, that they would ask him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. Verse 6, this is crazy. The priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Now this makes me think of over in Jeremiah, the false priest, where Jeremiah stands up and he's giving the leadership of Israel the truth about God's hand of discipline upon them. But Jeremiah was surrounded by all these false priests or false prophets who are running around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But they were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And, you know, here's Jeremiah standing by himself proclaiming the word of the Lord and being treated with such hostility because he's proclaiming truth. But again, you know, so many times the false message from these false prophets, and in this case a priest, was to give them what they wanted to hear. And, you know, he's more concerned, I think, about getting public approval than divine approval. So he says to them, go in peace, your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. And I underscored the word Lord there, because what's significant about that? It's all capital letters, which means what? It's Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the covenant. I mean, you know, Scripture refers to God as Elohim, which means mighty or strong one, a sovereign one. Adonai, which speaks of his, again, of his sovereignty. But when you see Yahweh, that specifically mentions his covenant name. So he presumes to use the covenant name of God contrary to the very word of God and contrary to God's character. So they must have left pretty happy, don't you think? So verse 7, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. So these are people who found a nice, quiet little area where they're away from everybody in isolation, and they're living there in a quiet and secure place, not feeling threatened, just going about their life. And then the rest of the verse goes on, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. Now that verse right there is loaded with a lot of meaning, because unfortunately that's the way some rulers are historically. They're more tyrants, you know, in the sense that they abuse and humiliate those that are under their charge. But the text just simply points out that there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So these are people who intentionally moved away and preferred to live in isolation. They found a nice quiet area. They built a city. They were doing well. They were living. Everything was peaceful and wonderful. But they also were susceptible to attack. And that's what's going to be pointed out here. So verse 8, when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay. Go to enter, to possess the land. And when you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land. And notice the assumption here, for God has given it into your hand. Now, when we look back at Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 through 48, we know that God had allotted them a portion of land. And it was right there on the coast. They had a nice piece of prime real estate. But rather than walk in the will of God and take the land that was theirs by divine appointment, which all they had to do was walk in obedience to God, and God would have blessed them so that they could have driven out the Amorites. So rather than stay where they are and walk in the will of God and have the land that God had appointed to them, they're going to go off and search for something else, but they're going to do it under the umbrella of a false theology that they presume to know what the will of God is, and they're going to assume God's blessing. So they're passing on this false message, and they say, for God has given it into your hand. And so they're using God, they're using the name of God, they'll even use the name Lord, Yahweh, but again, they'll use it in a false way. So they'll say, for God has given it into your hand a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Well, it sounds like a real paradise, doesn't it? And of course, they have God's approval, so now they feel quite bold. Verse 11, then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. So apparently they felt that 600 was a sufficient number. And this considering that Laish and its residents were not expecting an attack, probably didn't even have a military force. Because again, they were living in an isolation, relative security. Verse 12, they went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. And we can see where that is on the map, down there at the bottom, Kiriath-Jearim. So they went up there and camped there. And therefore they called the place Mahane Dan, or the camp of Dan, is what that means from the Hebrew. And then we have the statement, to this day. And when you see the statement, to this day, that's writing from the author's perspective, who's looking back on this historically. And, you know, we assume the author here to be Samuel the prophet, who was the last of the judges. But when it says to this day, it's writing from the author's perspective. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. Verse 13, they passed from there into the hill country. So they would have gone north from there into the mountainous region, you can see there, of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. And again, we're not exactly sure where this is, except that it's somewhere in that hill country. And you can see the little mountains there as they try to give some topographical illustration of where there were hills. Verse 14, then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? So as they're passing through, they come past Micah's house and they communicate this to the 600 men that they're traveling with. Now, again, this idolatry was in violation of the word of God. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5. And of course, this is among the Ten Commandments. And it says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And then Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Deuteronomy 27:15 says, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer, amen. Well, as they're going by, these five men take the time to point out to these 600 Danites, hey, there's this guy Mike over here, and guess what? In this house, he has an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image. And again, this is all in violation of the Word of God. But what's the tone that they're saying that they're saying this in? It's like, hey, isn't this exciting? I mean, they're really trying to draw him in with their words. And then they say, now, therefore, consider what you should do. Verse 15, they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. And the 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols. And the household idols are these teraphim, is the Hebrew word, and it refers to these tiny little statues that were 4 to 6 inches in height, pretty short, and sometimes worn around the neck with a little leather strap. But they take the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. So they go in there, and here's the priest, and he's standing there, and he's watching them go in, and they're all snatching this stuff up, and they're coming out. So verse 18, when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And, of course, he's probably a little concerned. Verse 19, they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. And be to us a father," and this is the idea of a spiritual leader, "a father and a priest." And then they ask the question, "Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israelite or in Israel?" So in effect, they're offering him a better job, better pay. Now, he's going to take it, as we see. And notice verse 20. The priest's heart was what? Was glad. Now, he's excited over this. He's excited at the prospect of continuing in idolatry, but now doing it for a whole tribe rather than one household. Now, this is a very perverted form of joy. He's glad, but it is totally contrary to God's will. He's completely out of line. So he's very happy over this thing. It says the priest's heart was glad, which goes to show that just because a person's happy about something and they presume to know God's will doesn't in fact make it God's will and doesn't make it right. Everything has to be measured against the standard of Scripture. And so here it says that the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. So the Levite here follows the idols. So again, very sad commentary on the state of Israel at this time. Verse 21. Then they turned and departed. And catch this, they put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. So as they're traveling upward north into the hill country, they put the children, the valuables, the cattle, they put everything in front of them with the assumption that they know they've stolen, they know that there could be an attack, and so they're going to protect their rear, you see? And that's kind of the idea behind it here. So verse 22, when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And we're going to learn here that Micah's with them. And they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" Well, gee, what do you think? And he said to them, "You have taken away my gods which I made." Catch that. The gods which I made. Okay? "And the priest, and have gone away," and this last statement here, "and what do I have besides?" I mean, he basically admits that his life is empty without his idols. Now, how fragile is his life if it's connected to something that can be picked up and taken away by somebody who's physically stronger? But he said to them, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides?" So here he's left very empty. "So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." So they threatened to kill him, basically, if you don't back off and, you know, leave us alone. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So in this section here, Micah abandons his gods, the gods that he had made, in order to preserve his life. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. Again, to a people who were unsuspecting, and therefore unprepared for an attack. You know, it's. I'm going to pause for just a second here, because it's funny to me. I have a friend who some years ago, he's a very bright man. He's very aggressive in many ways, as a businessman, quite successful. But he's very sensitive. And he's in the world to the degree that he has to, because he has to engage in business and do stuff. But we were talking one day about what he would prefer, and he said he hopes that one day he'll be able to buy a 50-acre plot of land with lots of trees and put his house right in the middle. And what he wants is, he wants isolation, because he assumes that isolation will give him security. And that's exactly what was going on here with the people at Laish. They assumed that the isolation by itself was adequate to make them secure, and so their guard was down. They did not feel the need to be prepared or to be on the alert from an attacker. And the reality is we can be attacked at any point, and not just physically, but spiritually. And so, you know, being on the alert is very important here. So again, you know, they went and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. It must have been quite a terrible slaughter, you know, what they engaged in. And then to burn the city down. Now, they're going to reconstruct it. Verse 28 says, "And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish." Now, again, this is writing from the author's perspective. He's talking about what it was named, what it is named, and kind of giving the historical context of it. And then in verse 30, "The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image." And by doing so, this is a form of spiritual anarchy. And what they are doing is, they are putting themselves in violation of the covenant, and therefore putting themselves in danger of receiving the cursings that were part of the Mosaic covenant. "So the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan," now we know his name, "the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." Now, what's interesting about Jonathan, and this is the place where we're actually given the name of the Levite who served in the house of Micah. And as we talked about last time, this Levite, Jonathan, is the grandson of Moses. Now, think about that. Moses was the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the land, gave them the law, established the covenant, whereby they entered into a relationship with God with the promise of blessing if they were obedient. And yet, within two generations, here we have the grandson of Moses, who is spiritually inept and has totally bought into the pagan culture that he's in, and is now leading the Israelites, at least the tribe of Dan, into idolatry and spiritual anarchy, away from the God of Israel. And so that's a pretty sad commentary on Jonathan here. And go with me over to Deuteronomy 28, and we'll look at some of the cursing aspects of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, I want to go over here. Let me not get ahead of myself. It says, "And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites," catch this, "until the day of the captivity of the land." Now, they're not sure when this captivity took place. The captivity could have been under the Philistines during the time of Saul and David, or it could have been the captivity that's referred to later under the Assyrians. It's 722 B.C., in either case, whichever captivity it happens to be, I tend to favor the former with the Philistines. But whichever, the point is that they were brought into captivity as an act of divine discipline. And why? Because they broke the covenant. And go with me over to Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. And this is under the section of the cursings. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, no wine or oil, nor the increase of the herd or the young of the flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. And then the following verses talk about what the Israelites will do while they're in captivity there. And we know that, those events actually took place. If you read Lamentations 2 and Lamentations 4, you know that those things actually occurred. And I won't go into that because we have children present here. And we want to keep this, not so much that they can't handle it. But the point is that you have God bringing discipline upon the nation, and eventually is going to bring them into captivity. So the activities of the Danites here is going to result in their captivity. And so the last clause there where it says that he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they brought this divine discipline upon themselves. They brought God's judgment upon them because of their idolatry. Verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made. And by the way, they established this tribal idolatry, which continued right down until the days of Jeroboam. And you see that in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 30. Because when Jeroboam set up the worship of the golden calves after the kingdom was split and he had the 10 northern tribes. Remember, he was afraid that the Israelites would go down and worship at the temple. So what he did was he established the worship of these golden calves in two separate locations, but one of those locations was in the area of Dan, this area that we're talking about here. And so it's a perpetuation of this idolatry. So when it says that they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, and this was something that was started at this point and continued all the way down until the destruction in 722 BC, when the Assyrians eventually came in and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. And the very last clause here of verse 31, all the time the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, what makes that statement so condemning is that there they were, right next to Shiloh, and the tabernacle of God was there the whole time. If they really wanted to know God's will, all they had to do was walk maybe a day's journey, and they were there. If they wanted to worship God, they had the location of the tabernacle right there at Shiloh. And yet, what are they doing is so intentional, in the sense that they're setting up these gods and their own priesthood in absolute rebellion against God. And so what they're doing is they're putting themselves in the place of divine discipline, where God is eventually going to bring down the cursing aspects of the Mosaic covenant. But everything that's going on here has to be understood in the light of that covenant relationship, what they're doing and how God is going to treat them based upon their violation of the covenant. Any questions over this section?